Well, good morning and welcome. I am going to read a snippet of a story that many of you are familiar with. When you recognize the book that it's from, you can raise your hand. I read. When the other children woke up the next morning, they had been sleeping on piles of cushions in the pavilion. The first thing they heard from Mrs. Beaver was that their brother had been rescued and brought into camp late last night and was at that moment with Aslan. So who can tell me what book this is from? Yes, Roland. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Who is the brother? Edmund. I'll read just a little bit more. As soon as they had breakfasted, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together. Walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard, what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. And as the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. I'm going to stop there, which is a bad place to stop, but I'll do it. I must be tired. I'm not usually this emotional. I know I've referred to them before, but the Narnian Chronicles are simply a good source for making some scriptural truths more accessible, and I'm attempting to do that again today. You'll need to wait a while to make the connection, but I'll give you a hint. It is related to my title. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. This chapter breaks pretty cleanly into four sections. The greeting, Paul's commendation of the Thessalonians, that heavy section about God's righteous judgment, and finally, Paul's report of how they pray for the Thessalonians, they meaning the team. You've heard of Pauline sentences? We've got one today. Verses 3 to 10 are all one sentence in the Greek. As I studied this text, I saw Paul using one word and two similar phrases that emerged as a central theme in this passage. This is not technically a grammatical diagram, as some of us are accustomed to, but I followed similar principles. As I understand this text, this diagram expresses the main clause of the third section, which starts, "This is evidence," with the primary subordinate clause being that you may be considered worthy. Going to the fourth section, the prayer, I've done the same thing here. The main clause is, "We always pray for you," and the primary subordinate clause is that our God may make you worthy. Now, you see the word that these two have in common, worthy. In the first case, it's worthy of the kingdom of God. In the latter case, it's worthy of his, meaning God's, calling. In the third section, Paul follows this with a long aside, addressing the issue of God's just response to the Thessalonians' struggle. But he ends both the third and the last sections with a very similar theme. The Lord will be glorified in his saints, and they will be glorified in him. So my central question is about worthiness. How can we be, or how do we become worthy? Worthy of the kingdom of God and worthy of his calling. We'll have some major side trips to navigate, but I believe this is the central theme. I am assuming you remember at least a sketch of the historical and cultural, social context of the Thessalonian church, so I'm not going to review that this morning, but it is critical to know that, so I'm hopeful that you know that. Although, obviously, some time has elapsed, and the missionary team has received feedback from their previous letter, not much has changed for the Thessalonians. They are still facing dire persecution for their countercultural monotheistic faith. Scholars generally agree that the second letter is in response to feedback from the Thessalonians, which they speculate might include questions like, are we suffering because we're doing something wrong? Is God judging us with this affliction? Or has the parousia, the second coming, actually happened already and we missed it? Why is Christ so long in coming? If we could really put ourselves in their shoes, and I'm convinced that we can't, I think we would find their questions very reasonable. And as best as we can, we really need to enter into that context to make sense of our text today. Again, for the sake of brevity, I'll be referring to the writer as Paul, even though it is clearly a team effort between Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Let's read the text now. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you to read the bold print in this prayer with me. O living Word, by whom our hearts and minds were created, we receive this text, this word from the Lord, as a revelation of your nature and character. O Word of God, revealer of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, reveal to us today, through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, the thoughts and intents of the Father. We humble ourselves before you, we open our lives to your convicting light, we subject our understanding of truth, our view of reality, to the righteous standard you have set for us in this scripture. Amen. The greeting here is quite standard for Paul's letters and reflects many of the reflects in many ways the style of that era of Greco-Roman communication. So I'll skip over that and focus now on verse 3. When I hear we ought to give thanks, I first think of duty. Well, we really ought to thank God for you, but I don't think that is the sense here. The King James uses, we are bound, which may get closer. I think the word compels fits well here. Something like, your growing faith and your increasing love compels us to give thanks for you. This is similar to Paul's commendation in the first letter when he said, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Many commentators suspect that the we ought and as is right are responses to the Thessalonians' skepticism of the warmth and the strength of that earlier commendation from the first letter. Huh? Yeah, right, Paul. You're way overstating things here. They suggest, commentators suggest, that Paul is saying, no, really, it is only fitting that we give thanks, given how your faith and love have grown. Now, this is especially noteworthy when you think about the two exhortations from Paul's first letter. While Paul was affirming of their faith and love in the first letter, he saw room for growth in both. He wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith, and regarding their love for each other, he urged them to exercise it more and more. So, yes, he was genuinely excited about this growth. Note also the word always. These people were so close to Paul's heart that he just couldn't get them off his mind. Some of you already know this, but it's a matter of time before the rest of you find out. Braden broke his collarbone earlier this week while snowboarding. You mothers won't be surprised to hear that this development pretty much messed up Brenda's week. I'm going to guess that she hasn't had a waking hour since in which she didn't think of him. And during many of those hours, she was communicating with him. You may remember this passage also from 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul uses this exact image to express the heart, his heart toward the Thessalonians. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I'm just going to jump right into application here, and I think it should fit for all of us. Are your spiritual children close to your heart? And by the way, young people, let me just say that marital status and age are irrelevant here. It's not just apostles whom God calls to invest this deeply in the spiritual welfare of others. I think with shame of a close friend of mine right now whose life has been unraveling, in part because of some poor choices he's made. I've had the sense for a while that things weren't going well, and I gave some effort to staying in touch. But I have to wonder if he'd be in a different place right now, if I'd have been as invested in him as Paul was in the Thessalonians or as Brenda is in Braden. It's true, we can only do so much, but, well, Paul was busy too. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Please join me in this prayer. I'll be a friend to you, move as the Spirit moves, dance unrestrained with joy, or welcome crying eyes. O God, let what breaks your heart likewise to me impart sadness and sympathy, still with hope not too far removed. And what brings smile to you, make my heart lighter too. Hate all that you despise and love things you love. Paul was compelled to give thanks because the Thessalonians' faith was growing abundantly and their love for each other was increasing. J.B. Lightfoot says that Paul chose these verbs carefully. In the Greek, is growing abundantly implies internal growth like a healthy tree, and is increasing implies expansive movement like a flood irrigating the land. That is some inspiring imagery. May this be true of us. The wording of verse 5 has stumped me more than anything I've studied in a long time. I take some comfort in knowing I'm not alone, but I have to say I still don't feel like I understand it well. Let's get the easy part out of the way first. This is evidence. What is evidence? Well, their steadfastness and faith, maybe, or their persecutions and afflictions, or both. As I read it, I'm not sure that it makes a difference, but I think it could be both. But how is this evidence of God's righteous judgment? One possibility is that their steadfastness and faith are in essence a proclamation, something like, your perseverance gives evidence to or proclaims God's righteous judgment. But if so, how? Another possibility or partial answer may come from Acts 14, and this is not the only scripture like this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Does this mean that we aren't saved unless we suffer for the kingdom? Well, that strikes us as a little problematic, doesn't it? And the last phrase of verse 5 feeds the big question I asked at the beginning. How do we become worthy? Is there any way that we can be worthy of the kingdom? I should note here that the Greek word used here can be rendered either considered worthy or made worthy. It just depends on the context. But what does that change? Doesn't God make us worthy and consider us worthy simply and solely by the sacrifice of Jesus? Here's another question. Is this evidence of God's judgment right now or in the future? I worked and worked on a paraphrase that could give me some clarity on this, and I don't think I've got it yet. So the best I've come up with is to show you a collage of statements from Scripture that either make similar statements or shed some light on this from another angle. First, from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For your reward is great in heaven. Doesn't that imply that their suffering is impacting their heavenly reward? Peter says something similar in his first letter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note that their faith in the face of persecution will result in praise and glory and honor for them. This is the NLT rendering here. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Here is another exhortation from that same letter, 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. According to God's will? Do we dare say that it is God's will that we suffer? Well, not sure if we do, but if we can, then perhaps we are one step closer to saying that our afflictions, our persecutions are evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Here are several references to the worthiness of the believer in various contexts and with some variation in focus. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. From Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And from Revelation, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Philippians has a passage that gets pretty close to being parallel with the statement in our text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Here, Paul talks about a sign, and again, we have to ask, what is a clear sign? Is it they're standing firm? I'm inclined to think so. Notice also that Paul says the Philippians have been granted to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now let me post this verse 5 in a variety of translations to give you a sense for how others have attempted to put this together. First, the King James, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Here is the NIV. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. As a result. From the NLT, and God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. For Moffat's, it's going to work better to read both verses 4 and 5. So much so that through the churches of God, we are proud of you, proud of the steadfastness and faith you display through all your persecutions and the troubles in which you are involved. They are proof positive of God's equity. You are suffering for the realm of God, and he means to make you worthy of it. Eugene Peterson kind of cuts through the complexity with his paraphrase. As I understand it, I think this gets really close to capturing the heart of Paul's intent. All this trouble is a clear sign that God has decided to make you fit for the kingdom. You're suffering now, but justice is on the way. I just have to admit, I'm not used to thinking along these lines, but these passages get very close to telling us that we are made worthy or considered worthy by suffering for our faith. The very least we can say is that there is a link between the two. So you can mark that down as a tentative partial answer to our big question. But I want to expand on this a little bit at the end. The rest of this section is one poetic pronouncement of God's judgment. I'm sorry, God's justice, actually. It includes, in almost equal measure, his vindication of the saints and his vengeance on those who have chosen not to acknowledge him. Again, the strength of the language here won't make much sense if we're not really in tune with the desperate struggle of the Thessalonian believers and the concern the missionaries had for them. I think it's reasonable to assume that they were in danger of losing perspective because of the intensity of their struggle. They were needing reassurance that they weren't badly missing something here, that they weren't enduring all this hardship in vain. It's not clear to me how well-versed the Greek believers there were in the Old Testament scriptures, but I think it's safe to assume that the Jewish believers would have been well-versed and that they would have been instrumental in leading their Greek brothers into these scriptures for everybody's spiritual sustenance. Further, we know that as a disciple of Gamaliel, Paul lived and breathed the Hebrew scriptures. Hence, we shouldn't be surprised if he alludes heavily to the scriptures in answering the Thessalonians' implied questions about God's judgment, God's justice, the coming judgment, those kinds of things. In very strong language, he tells them, God considers it just to make things right, to afflict the persecutors, and to grant relief to the persecuted. This is a bit unusual, but I feel like the best I can do to unpack this is to refer to a number of Old Testament passages that Paul may have had in mind as he was writing. From Deuteronomy, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Psalm 79. "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserved..." I missed something here. Sorry. You're not following this along with this. "Preserved those doomed..." No, let me say this again. "Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." And now from the prophet Isaiah. "For the day..." Once again, this is Isaiah speaking in the words of the Lord. Putting these words in the Lord's mouth. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations in tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory." I find it easy to believe this statement by T.F. Glasson, quoted in Green's commentary. "All the essential details of the New Testament portrayals of the parousia are found in the Old Testament doctrine of the advent of the Lord, making the single adjustment that the Lord was now the Lord Jesus. What Paul meant as a comfort to those who are suffering for their faith is at the same time awfully sobering. It's possible that this declaration from Ezekiel was also in Paul's mind as he wrote, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Note verse 9 from our text again. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." We might ask, eternal destruction. Did Paul mean destruction that lasts forever, as in annihilation? Or did he mean eternal punishment? Well, for clarity, let's note that the word eternal, it's ahinoios, or something like that, is the same word that is used in the New Testament for eternal life. So there's no distinction there. But regarding the question of annihilation versus a conscious experience of punishment, I heard Marshall offers three arguments for the latter. First, Jesus taught eternal punishment, and Paul certainly would have concurred. I don't have time to read these references, but I want to at least let you glance at them. The first is from Matthew 25, the second from Mark 9, and the last one from the story he told his disciples in Luke 16. Eternal fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For I am in anguish. The second reason that Marshall gives is that the Jews of that time taught it. Here Marshall cites several ancient Jewish writings. Thirdly, the next phrase, away from the presence of the Lord, seems to make little sense if there isn't awareness of the separation. Now, having said that, I think you could argue from this text that the focus here could simply be that the presence of the Lord is the reward of the righteous, which the unrighteous, conscious or not, will not experience. Going back to the Old Testament, we'll find more evidence for eternal conscious torment from Isaiah chapters 33 and 36 and from Daniel 12. Note the line in Isaiah 66 that Jesus quoted three times in Mark 9. And finally, John's revelation aligns with all of the above, chapters 14, 20, and 21. In each of these cases that I've cited here, I'm giving only a sampling of the references to eternal punishment. I just have to say it's a soberingly well-attested doctrine of Scripture. Holmes makes this succinct observation. Everything that eternal life is, eternal punishment is not. How do we process this strong language? Paul has clearly painted these persecutors as enemies of God and God's people. And we clearly see that God's judgment is coming on them. And yet, weren't these the same people that he and the Thessalonians were trying to reach with the gospel? I don't know whether to call it a mystery or a paradox, but this is the reality of life. Good and evil, and man's capacity to choose. Almost every good story about the battle between good and evil incorporates this element of intrigue. A member of the good side can turn bad, and a member of the evil side can turn good. For you Ted Dekker fans out there, think of the scabs and the forest people in The Circle. A scab, obviously one of the bad guys, could become a forest person by bathing in the forest lakes to be cleansed of his skin disease. And all it took for a forest person to become a scab was to fail to keep his skin healthy by bathing in the lakes daily. Stories like this reflect the mysterious paradox in some way. What then is our response? We rightly shudder to think of even our worst enemies receiving this eternal punishment. We rightly remember Jesus' instructions to love our enemies. That simple truth used in children's stories still applies, and we must take it to heart. The way to get rid of our enemies is to turn them into friends. Now, compared to the Thessalonians' experience, we have precious little occasion to have enemies. But for those we know, friend or enemy, who, in the words of the Thessalonians, who do not know God or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, do we really care? Do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? I urge you to join me in praying for a greater burden for the enemies of the cross. Let's now look at how Paul says he prays for the Thessalonians, verse 11. He always prays that God would make them worthy, and that they would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. But that's not the end goal. What was the reason that he wanted God to make them worthy? He was envisioning the result of verse 12, which echoes verse 10, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. However, there is one significant difference between verse 10 and verse 12. In verse 10, Paul is referring to that day, the parousia. Here he is referring to the present reality. Do we want to see the name of our Lord Jesus glorified? And do we want to be glorified in him here and now? Then we need to live such that God may make or consider us worthy of his calling. This brings us back to the becoming worthy question. Here we see the other side of worthiness. God needs to make us worthy. And that is exactly how Paul framed his prayer. In this prayer, Paul sees three parties responsible for that result, the glorification in verse 12. First, it's the missionary's response. The missionary team's prayers, I should say, not their response. Remember, like a nursing mother caring for her children. Secondly, it's God acting in response to the prayers to make them worthy or fulfill and to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. And finally, it's the Thessalonians resolving for good and working in faith. How do we reconcile this with what we were seeing earlier? That steadfastness in hardship resulted in becoming worthy. Are they contrasting? Are they conflicting? The only answer I know is to embrace the tension. Marshall sums it up nicely. These tensions are inevitable in any attempt to correlate the working of God in the human heart with human purposes and action. Well, since I don't need to remind God of his responsibility, allow me to pick up one more time on our responsibility. This seems obvious, but did you think about the fact that before God can fulfill every resolve for good, there has to be a resolve there to start with? For him to fulfill every work of faith, there has to be a work of faith to start with. I'm not sure I can explain this, but when I think of Paul and his cohorts praying this prayer for the Thessalonians, who were struggling valiantly to hold on to their faith in the face of tremendous opposition, somehow I get a different sense of this rich prayer than I do thinking of this prayer in relation to our soft lives today. How much resolve for good do we have? What are our works of faith? It makes me thoughtful. I'm going to attempt to build a bridge to our current context. First off, I hope it's pretty clear that we won't have to worry about suffering persecution for righteousness' sake if we're not swimming against the cultural current like the Thessalonians were. Secondly, based on what we observe from verse 5, I don't believe we'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God if we're not suffering for it. However, let's be careful not to equate the normal struggles of living among people, the normal give and take of a society where we have freedom of choice and expression. That's not persecution. That's real life. And we must also distinguish between suffering for our faith and suffering that is simply the result of our own stupidity or sinfulness. I've had plenty of that for a lifetime. But back to suffering for our faith. I won't go so far as to say that suffering for the kingdom has to include getting beaten or put in jail. But I am convinced that suffering for the kingdom includes, and maybe is synonymous with, suffering love. And I submit that suffering love, by definition, has to mean love for others, believers and unbelievers, that costs us. Love that inconveniences us, that takes us out of our comfort zone, that requires self-sacrifice, self-denial. It includes fasting, maybe, from pleasures that are not wrong in themselves, but are standing in the way of acts of love. Pleasures that limit the Spirit's work in our lives. Pleasures that keep us from clearly seeing the realities of life and death, of heaven and hell, of eternal communion in God's presence or eternal separation from Him. Allow me to repeat myself. For us to be considered worthy of the kingdom, we will need to suffer for our faith by exercising sacrificial love. Now, back to Edmund. I don't have time for background, so I apologize to those of you who don't know the story. But for those of you who do, this is the morning after Edmund narrowly missed being killed by the witch. I read again. I'm picking up partway through the quote that I read earlier. As soon as they had breakfasted, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard, what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. "Here's your brother," he said, "and there is no need to talk to him about what is past." Edmund shook hands with each of the others and said to each of them in turn, "I'm sorry." And everyone said, "That's all right." Now, do you see why I am connecting the second part of becoming worthy here? Aslan restored Edmund fully. He made him worthy. If you know the Edmund story, you know that was no small feat. Now, this was much more costly for Aslan than it appears at this moment in the story, but I'll have to pass over that. Fast forward to the scene right after the battle where Edmund had fought heroically and shattered the witch's wand, which marked the turning point in the battle. But he was badly wounded in the process. Auslan arrives with Susan, Lucy, and the others from the castle, again just in time, and the battle was quickly won. Lucy applied the drops from her cordial to Edmund because he was badly wounded, and the battle was quickly won. I'm sorry. Yes, it was won before that, actually. Then she went to help the other wounded warriors, and I'll read again now as she's coming back. When at last she was free to come back to Edmund, she found him standing on his feet, and not only healed of his wounds, but looking better than she had seen him look, oh, for ages. In fact, ever since his first term at that horrid school, which was where he had begun to go wrong, he had become his real old self again and could look you in the face. And there, on the field of battle, Auslan made him a knight. Edmund had fought valiantly in the face of great opposition and at tremendous personal risk and cost. His valor earned him knighthood. Auslan considered him worthy because of his courage and personal sacrifice. Well, I'm eager to hear your reflections on all this, but to the best of my understanding, this story does represent the essence of being or becoming worthy as reflected in our passage today. So I offer in closing this challenge to all of us. Let us be so valiantly engaged in the heart and work of the kingdom that the suffering we endure will be evidence of God's righteous judgment, making us worthy of that kingdom. Let's pray. Why don't we kneel? Oh, Lord, it's a majestic mystery how you qualify us. You make us worthy in ways that we can never do ourselves. And yet somehow you let our right choices also make us worthy. So we ask, God, for valor, for courage in the face of every hardship, to be faithful and steadfast and loving. In the name of Jesus, our victorious, risen Lord. Amen.